The following talk was from the Foundation's 6th conference at Quinta in April 2015. It's Wednesday afternoon, David Andrews speaking on Jesus and the Father.
Okay, let's pray. Righteous Father. That was one of Jesus' favorite names for you. Righteous Father, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And therefore they would have to be the foundation of our relationship with you. Father, help us understand today. Help us not leave confused in any way or in any sense. You are not a God of confusion, but of peace. So we humble ourselves before you, and we look to you to be the only real teacher in this room. We would all be taught of the Lord today. And we just submit this time to you, that your purpose may be accomplished in each of our hearts, that our minds might be illuminated and bathed in the light of heaven. And that no one but you would receive the praise and honor that is due. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want just briefly to bring a quick reminder of where we were yesterday. And if you turn with me to Acts chapter 3. You'll remember that Peter was expressing his admiration for the authorities, and of course he had to explain certain things along the way, because as he said to the people at the time, they had acted in ignorance, as indeed had their rulers. So he's dealing with ignorant people, and ignorant people need explanations. And that's why the gospel needed to be explained to all of us, because we weren't born understanding the mercy of God. But God in his mercy came alongside us and gave us an explanation, didn't he? And the greatest explanation, the most visible explanation of his mercy is the Lord Jesus. Yeah? Amen? So, Peter's in the midst of giving an explanation here. And he actually says, in the course of his explanation, you're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant. This is verse 25 of chapter 3 in Acts. You're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Now, isn't that interesting? That God's way of blessing the Jewish people, the Jew first, because he sent his son to the Jew first, God's way of blessing them was to turn them from their wickedness. Now, you will know as well as I do that if you're a messenger of the gospel, people are much more likely to shoot the messenger than enjoy the gospel. That's one of the reasons why we're here enjoying a sense of solidarity with each other, because we know at least in this place we're not likely to be shot by someone. Although that's not guaranteed. But Jesus was sent to turn people, God's people, from their wickedness. Now, what is wickedness? If you read your Bible from Genesis to maps, you will actually find that wickedness always falls into one simple category. It's always disobedience, expressed in self-reliance. That's wickedness. Go aloneness, do it yourselfness. We don't need godness. We don't do God, as our politicians love to tell us these days. And as a comedian said recently, thank God that we don't do God anymore. Isn't it tragic that we don't do God anymore? Because righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a disgrace to a people. And our nation is finding its way further and further down into the gutter because we don't do God. And here's Peter explaining to an ignorant people that God's way of blessing them is to turn them from their wickedness, to turn them from their self-reliance, to turn them from a path of disobedience to a path of obedience. Now, before I go any further, you know, your cigarettes have a government health warning on them. I want this message today to have a heavenly health warning on it, okay? And the heavenly health warning is quite simply this. There is no condemnation, therefore, to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. That's heaven's health warning as we go into a message which essentially is about obedience. Why is it about obedience? Answer, because that is the best way to explain the nature of the relationship Jesus has with the Father. He's the obedient Son. He's the perfect man, the perfect human being in whom was no sin. Isn't that an awesome thing? Can we just imagine, let's just for a moment, use your imagination, just pretend for a moment that you're looking in a mirror right now, okay? Now, are you looking at someone in whom is no sin? No, we're not, are we? We're living in that tension between Romans 7 and Romans 8. I remember a friend in America telling me that a chap had unwillingly come along to a house group meeting with his wife. She had kind of nagged him there, really. And just to get a bit of peace and quiet, he finally agreed to go with her. And so he walked in the door just as the pastor was reading Romans 7. Just at that very moment, talk about God's cue. So just at that moment, the pastor was reading Romans 7 from the J.B. Phillips translation. Have a look at it the first chance you get. But this man went ape. He was completely angry. And he turned around on everybody and his eyes were blazing with fire. And he's, this is a setup. You all knew the kind of person I am. You knew it, exactly. And here he is reading my mail as I walk in the door. And this man was completely blown away. He did not understand until they very patiently and lovingly explained to him that had been reading a passage from God's word that wasn't intended to directly relate to him at all, but he had taken it very personally. They were able to lead him to the Lord by the end of the evening. Isn't it beautiful? This is the word of God. It brought conviction of sin to this man's heart as he walked in the door. Exactly what Paul had said to the Corinthians. The unbeliever will come in among you, and they will be convicted of their sin and falling on their knees. That's what happened in the Lewis Revival. For many people who had never even heard the gospel preached, they were falling on their knees because the Spirit of God was there convicting them of their sin before they'd even heard a preacher. And it has to be so significant to us that God's way of blessing his people through the gospel is to turn them away from their wickedness. Now, can we please hold on to that health warning that there really isn't any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? There's an overlap here with what Steve was saying this morning and what Chris was saying this morning, you know, and we didn't confer. Did we, brothers? No? Okay. We didn't confer. But the fact of the matter is the overlap is there because what we're looking at is that there is only one alternative to a life of obedience, and that's a life of disobedience. What did Paul warn the Ephesian church about? The Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So God is calling us to a life of obedience. But listen, let's be careful here. Obedience and legalism are not the same thing. Legalism is how religion works. And religion, if I was to give you a rough definition of religion, I would say it's ungrateful, unimpressed piety. What do I mean by that? I mean that someone who essentially is a religious person as opposed to a Christian person is ungrateful to God for what he's done for them and unimpressed by what God has done for them. But they're sitting around waiting for God to show his gratitude to them for what they've done for him. It's ungrateful, unimpressed piety. That's religion. Doesn't even begin to recognize what God has done for it. It's waiting for God to be impressed. And there are tens of thousands of people in churches every week for whom that is their religion. And they need rescuing. When I was a pastor, I used to go to homes and people would say that they had just been struggling to cope with a newly announced redundancy, or they had lost a child, or someone precious to them was in deep trouble with the police, or whatever. And the one thing they would say was, why would God allow this to happen to me? Now, we can understand why in terribly deep suffering people would say something like that. Nobody's condemning them for saying it. But we need to understand what's behind why they say it. Because in behind a question like that is an assumption that God somehow or other owes us something because he should be more grateful to us. And if you really are waiting around for the gratitude of God, then you don't really have any gratitude in yourself towards God. You're not blown away by the majesty and the mystery and the wonder and the beauty and the kindness and the generosity and the sheer extravagance of love that God has shown to you. That doesn't impress you. You're trying to impress God. And you're waiting for God's gratitude to pour on you. That's religion, folks. And it's so empty. It's so desperately empty. And many of the people in our churches, when we go back home, have been in the church for years and have never yet been in the kingdom of God. So my remit today is to think about Jesus and the relationship with his Father. And the more I thought it through, the more I came to the conclusion that you cannot talk about the relationship between Jesus and his Father without thinking of his obedience. Perfect obedience. Willing obedience. Delighted obedience. I delight to do thy will. Jesus was absolutely thrilled to be able to please the Father. And by the way, if obedience is not a big, important thing to you and me, we're actually being robbed of a joy. We're being robbed of the joy of knowing that we have done something that is pleasing to our Father. Hands up all those who want to have that joy of knowing that we have pleased the Father. Right. Now, there are two ways to please the Father. One is that our righteousness is established only through his Son. Only through the sacrifice of Jesus. That pleases the Father. But there's another way to please the Father. To put a smile on his face when he sees a child who just loves to be obedient. I was listening to Jo's story last night as she shared about the four guys on the train and how she, as a woman on her own, felt about going to talk to these guys about Jesus. But she was obedient at that moment. And it was a risky thing to do. None of us would think it was otherwise than a risky thing to do. But Father honored that. And I believe he always honors obedience because he loves the obedience that his Son gave him from moment to moment. You know, Jesus, I came across an example of the wonderful, unquestioning obedience of Jesus when I read about the first missionaries to Fiji. They were going out in a boat in Victorian times, and the captain talked to these people and said, "Why are you going to Fiji?" And they said, "Well, we're going to take the good news of Jesus to the people of Fiji." He said, "These people are cannibals. They'll kill you." And they said to the captain, "We died before we left home." We died before we left home. That's Jesus. He died before he was born in Bethlehem. He died when he accepted the Father's deliberate foreknowledge and plan that he should be crucified as God's gift to an ungrateful humanity to turn every one of us from our wickedness. Because our wickedness is innate. It's who we are by nature. We are not naturally obedient people. We are naturally rebellious people. We want to go our own way. Even those of us who have walked with Jesus for many, many long years now, we still have little holidays from obedience, don't we? Now, let's look at verse 21 of that same chapter, Acts chapter 3. Because Peter explained in that verse an amazing thing. He's saying, "Repent therefore," this is verse 19, "repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." How gracious is that? What sins is he talking about? He's talking about the murder of the Son of God. He's talking about the judicial murder of the Son of God, who was clearly the Messiah of Israel. "A man accredited to you by signs and wonders, which he did in your midst," said Peter, "on the day of Pentecost." They knew the identity of the one who was being murdered. Even the pagan governor found no fault in this man. "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins," your murder of God's sin, your murder of God's Son, "may be blotted out." How generous is that? "That times of refreshing may come to you from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must," wait, listen for this, "whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." You see, God has a plan for restoration. And we seriously diminish our expectations of this amazing God that we serve if we think that salvation is the end to which we're all working. Salvation is not an end. Salvation is a means to a much, much bigger end. And the end is restoration. The restoration of all things. You know, there was a time when our Heavenly Father looked upon all that he had just made and he said it was very good. He hasn't been able to say that for a long time. You know, the fact that we've got a suffering Savior is because we have a suffering God. I think it was Albrecht Hauser yesterday who said that we have a God who is able to suffer. Was it Albrecht who said that? We have a God who is able to suffer. How astonishing is that? Buddha sits there with a beatific smile on his face, totally and utterly detached from your suffering and mine. Allah, he's not going to take your suffering away. He's going to add to it. He's going to tell you that you have to groom your children to die for him rather than the God who sent his Son to die for you. And then we have confused clergy in the church who think that we worship the same God. Hello? My brothers and sisters, heaven has received Jesus, and Jesus is there for a season, and he's only there because of the patience of God. Peter made that very clear. God is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish. And Jesus will only come back when the time of grace has ceased, and it becomes time for the Lion of Judah to be more obvious to people than the Lamb of God. You know, in Revelation 6, it says that the people, the rulers of the earth, will actually run and they will look for places to hide, to protect them from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb? Isn't that a strange conjunction of ideas? Surely you would expect the wrath of the Lion at least. No. The wrath of the Lamb. Why? Because the Lamb is the basis of God's judgment. And the Lamb is the Lion. The Lamb is the Lion. So you see, my brothers and sisters, we have a mission that God is setting before us. And the mission is to a lost world that, frankly, if they only knew it, they don't want to be around when Jesus comes back, unless they're already secure in the salvation that he had brought them with his own blood. We're looking at a mission that is more urgent than we could ever know. People need rescuing. But it's not just a rescue mission. It's a restoration mission. The Father has a very, very big plan, and he intends to restore everything to the way it was when he was able to say, it's very good. So don't let settle for this idea that salvation is the end of the thing. It's not. We need to have a bigger plan, because God has a bigger plan. Now, let's just think ourselves for a moment into what happened at the fall. What was the spirit that entered into Adam? Answer, it was the spirit of disobedience. That's been passed right down through the generational line. We were all born disobedient. I was probably one of the few exceptions. My parents had a terrible time teaching me to be naughty. I insisted on sharing all my toys with the other children. Absolutely insisted that I was going to be unselfish and not like the other kids. You know? I'm a bit embarrassed that you're all laughing at that, really. I just assumed you would believe me. But the fact of the matter is, my brothers and sisters, that naughtiness comes naturally to us. Disobedience comes naturally to us. Rebellion is built in. And only the life of the Son of God, imparted to us by the Holy Spirit that our brother Chris has so beautifully laid out for us today, that life, the life and the person of Jesus, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's the basis on which we become obedient to the Father. And we can offer him a life of obedience, not a life of grinding legalism, trying to impress him, trying to win his favor, but a life of loving obedience. Do you realize that obedience is very, very different from submission? I think it was Chris yesterday who said, Chris has lots of these lovely little phrases, and I envy him for it. He comes out with things like, the man compelled against his will is of the same opinion still. Is that right? Is that one of yours? Yeah, there we go. Copyright Chris Hill. Okay. But the fact of the matter is that submission and obedience could not be more different. Submission is accomplished by Islam, by holding a sword at your throat. Submission is compulsion due to threat. Obedience is an expression of a relationship between equals, like a father and a son, rather than a master and a slave. A master can have submission, but the man compelled against his will is of the same opinion still. Agnes and I had a friend many years ago, an elderly friend who was noted for naughtiness. She was a lovely person, but she loved to be a wee bit mischievous now and again, and had been with her all her life. When she was a child in school, the teacher got so annoyed with her behavior that she threw the blackboard duster at her, as teachers were able to do in those days without an assault charge. Threw this blackboard duster at her. It went whistling past her ear, and she said to the woman, she said, "Sit down, girl." And so her friend said, "Well, I sat down, but I was standing up on the inside." Now you see, that's submission. That's not obedience. That's the difference between the two. Submission is given unwillingly. Obedience is given as an expression of love to someone that you intrinsically trust, unquestioningly trust. And so, Father's way of restoring all things is to produce a new humanity based on Jesus, who's the prototype of the perfectly obedient human being. And as Chris said this morning, there's a man in heaven, and he is already there. That obedient man is already there. The prototype has made it. And we're following on behind. And the grace of God gives us a promise that when he comes, we shall know him and we shall be like him. I don't know how many of us are here, but there should be at least 50 hallelujahs in the room, I would have thought. Our God is wonderful. So this is where we pop back to where Steve was this morning. And we look at Jeremiah 31 for a moment. Because you see, we're very shortly going to be celebrating communion. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the Lord took a cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant. Jeremiah 31 sets out the terms of the new covenant, into which, by the way, those of us who are not Jewish have been grafted. We are gratefully grafted into this new covenant. But we belong there contrary to nature. God has been merciful to us. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Once we were not the people of God, but now we are the people of God. "Behold, the days are coming," Jeremiah 31:31, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, I was just a wee bit annoyed with my brother Steve this morning because he expounded all this before I could get to it. But that's okay. I'm learning forgiveness. But the fact of the matter is that this is absolutely key to our understanding. We need to come to terms with the fact that under the terms of the new covenant, God has still a place for obedience. Again, I don't know how often I should stress this, but I'm not talking about legalism. But we are saying that the nature of Jesus' relationship with the Father is one of perfect obedience. How could the body of Christ, now speaking theologically, how could the body of Christ have a different relationship with the Father? It has to be on the same basis. Because you see, there's a sense in which our Let me see if I can get this out the right way. Righteousness is given to us by the Father. John Bunyan was walking into a field one day, greatly troubled, weighed down by the sense of his own sin. And suddenly, God spoke to him. He tells this story in the Holy War. It's worth reading. Please go and give John Bunyan a read. But what God said to him is very helpful to us. God said to John that day, he said, "Your righteousness is in heaven." We're back to what Chris said this morning. There's a man in heaven. Your righteousness is in heaven. That much is intact. You cannot add to that righteousness. You can't take away from it. If you have a brilliant day today and you go to bed singing and rejoicing because you've done so many things that you knew God wanted you to do, that does not add to your righteousness. And if you go to bed tonight thinking, "Oh, why did I say that to that person? Why couldn't I have been more generous, more gracious? Why did I have to tell them the truth?" Friends, if you feel like that tonight, that does not detract from your righteousness. And I've got 5 minutes left. Okay, maybe that detracts from my righteousness, I don't know. But no, the fact of the matter is that righteousness that God has given us in Jesus is effectively intact always, because Jesus is our righteousness. Okay? But that righteousness needs to be expressed. It needs to be expressed in holy living. It needs to be expressed in godly living. Why? Because God has always wanted a holy people as a visual aid to the world that there is an alternative to the way of sin. Do we realize that when God gave the Ten Commandments through Moses, or he gave the Torah, that effectively what he was doing was modernizing Israel? Because the sins like sodomy and adultery and all these things that were prevalent in pagan society, child sacrifice was normal in those days. All that stuff had been going on for centuries, for generations. It was Canaanite. And God had had mercy on the Amorites for 400 years before he acted through Joshua to cleanse the land. Don't let's ever say that God is impatient. 400 years of grace the Amorites had. And they didn't learn. They just went from one corruption to another until God cleansed the land. But the fact of the matter is that when God gave these perfect law, the perfect law that gives freedom, as James calls it, it's a freedom that is expressed in obedience to Father because we love him, because he has called us his children. We're not slaves. We're children. We're slaves of righteousness in the sense that Paul meant it. But Paul was talking about freedom. Freedom to obey. I mean, we could go into Augustinian ideas of, you know, able to sin, able not to sin, not able not to sin, all that kind of stuff. We could go down that track today, but in 4 minutes we can't do that. So let's just put it this way. Moses was actually giving a law to the people of Israel that made them so distinctive from the nations round about. Why? Because it was marked out by a life of obedience to the living God. And there would be blessing following on that obedience and curses that followed on from disobedience. Why? Because disobedience is a form of disguise. When you're disobedient and I'm disobedient, we disguise who we really are. We're actually covering up our own identity as children of God. Now, none of us should go away today with any sense of guilt or a heavy atmosphere upon us or anything like that, because there really is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But our Father's looking for an obedient people, because he's looking for a holy people, because a people who are not distinctive from the rest of the world have got no witness. Our witness isn't just what comes out of here. Our witness comes through our hands and our feet and our fingers and our toes. It comes out of our eyes. It comes out of our embrace. It comes out of our choices, our decisions, our priorities. Our witness is our life. And you know, the sad thing is that Satan has effectively counterfeited that in Islam. Because Islam is not a religion. It's a way of life. And many of us have compartmentalized our Christianity to the point where our Christianity has become something that we work out on a Sunday, or maybe at a prayer meeting, or a conference. But through the week, it doesn't really impact the way that we live. So don't let any of us go away from here burdened with a sense of guilt or failure or any of those things today. But let us understand the nature of the relationship Jesus had with the Father. I and the Father are one. And his obedience to the Father expressed that oneness. And if we are the body of Christ, and indeed we are, hallelujah, then we can work out that relationship as well. And I want to finish with this thought. Paul said that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do we realize that when we think about this whole issue of obedience, that God himself has committed himself to work within us, to enable us to produce that obedience? There is absolutely not a hint of legalism involved in any of this. Legalism doesn't save us. Legalism will not make us righteous. But Jesus is the embodiment of obedience to the Father. And the law has not changed one iota. The same law that God gave for the instruction of the people of Israel has now been written on your heart and mine. And we have to actually work against that in disobedience. We have to work against it. So let's learn to work with it. Let's ask Father to show us how to work with the law that he has written in our hearts. It's a beautiful thing. It's a way of expressing our love for him and his love for us. It's something that expresses gratitude. Do we wish to be an obedient people? Do we wish to be a people who stand out from the rest of the world? That we are markedly different, markedly holy? Now, I'm not saying self-consciously holy. Self-conscious holiness is a contradiction in terms. But if we work with God, we will be completely in opposition to the spirit that is at work, the spirit of disobedience in the world. And there has to be a sense in which the people of God are working in the opposite and living in the opposite spirit to the spirit that's at work in the world. If the world doesn't do God, then it must be clear and evident and visible in your life and mine that we have chosen to do God, because God, in his mercy, astonishing mercy, has chosen to be with us. Is God good? Let's pray. Our Father, in the precious name of Jesus, you loved your Son with a love we can't begin to imagine. But Jesus said an amazing thing. He said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Oh, Father, how we desire that love that you have for the Son and the love with which he has loved us would just encourage us to become the people that we really can be. Not by striving, not by struggling, not by becoming legalists, but by daily, minute by minute, surrendering to the Holy Spirit within us, who knows how to take the word, the law written on our hearts, and build it into our lives and our choices, that we may be also able to say with Jesus that we delight to do your will. Make us such an obedient people that you will be glad to see the way your people are turning out, because you sent your Son to turn us from our wickedness. Help us receive that message, Father, and help us be a massive encouragement to each other as we seek to do that, that you may be glorified and our lost world may see Jesus in us, not just hear about him, but see him in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
We hope you enjoyed that talk. To hear any similar talks from Foundation 6 Conference or any other of our conferences, please go to www.foundationsconferences.com. That's foundationsconferences.com. Thank you.